Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says that he delivered to the church what is of first importance. Now, what is of first importance to the church? The gospel. The gospel is of first importance to the church. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." So in that familiar verse, Paul identifies three historical facts that are the essence of the gospel. And I would think, if I were to ask you what the gospel is, you would probably say two of the three. You would probably mention the crucifixion. And you would probably mention the resurrection. But you might not mention the one in the middle, that Christ was buried. All four gospels mention this fact, the fact that he was, quote, laid in a tomb. He was buried. Even the Apostles' Creed, that historic confession of faith from the 3rd and 4th centuries, states this: "I believe in God the Father, the Almighty," and then speaking of Christ, "and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead." So we understand the crucifixion and death of the Son of God as being important. And we understand the resurrection of the Son of God as being important. But what of the burial? Why is it that all four Gospels and even the Apostles' Creed includes that statement, dead and buried? Why is the burial so important to mention? Well, his burial is the link between his death and his resurrection. It's the link between his atoning death on the cross and his miraculous resurrection. So the burial is related to both. Think about this. If Jesus Christ is not buried, then he must not have what? Died. And if he had not died, of course, there's no need for a burial if he didn't die, but if he had not died, then he must not have what? Risen. And if Jesus has not then risen from the dead, your religion is a sham. I'm just giving an interest. Maybe it'll be interesting. Who knows? We'll see about that. I'm just giving a lecture here standing in front of you. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, your faith is vain. 1 Corinthians 15, your faith is worthless. Christ did not pay for your sins. You are still in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15, 17. Now, the Scriptures clearly teach that Christ Jesus died. Romans 5, 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Scriptures also clearly teach that he was raised from the third day. Raised on the third day, excuse me. But there are some who, of course, want to deny his death, and there are some who, of course, want to deny his resurrection. If you look at the Quran, the book of the Muslims, they say that Allah would never allow a prophet of his to be humiliated and shamed at the cross. They believe Jesus was a prophet, but they would say Allah would never allow him, any of the prophets, to be humiliated and shamed at the cross. Jesus was thus miraculously caught up into heaven. And someone else took his place on the cross. Not quite penal substitutionary atonement taking his place, but somebody else took his place. Well, the Muslims deny that he actually died, but there's other theories. No doubt you've heard the theories that that deny the resurrection. And a couple of them that skeptics have created to devise, they've devised these to deny the resurrection. There's the unknown tomb theory. Do you remember that one? The unknown tomb theory. That is, the body of Jesus was buried in a grave unknown to his disciples. Therefore, the resurrection account arose out of the ignorance as to the whereabouts of the body. They couldn't find the tomb. He must have risen from the dead. That's a theory that is put out there to reject the reality of the resurrection. Another theory is the wrong tomb theory. Yes, the disciples and others in the Gospels, they're not the smartest, but the wrong tomb theory is the women came to the wrong tomb because there are many similar tombs in Jerusalem. They all look alike. They went to the wrong one. It was empty, and they said, it must be the resurrection. Then there's this other one called the swoon theory, and that is that Jesus did not die on the cross. He fainted from exhaustion, the cool temperature of the tomb, and the aromatic spices certainly revived him. And then, of course, in his weakened state, he pushed aside the gigantic stone. So how do we answer these theories? I think when we respond to these as Christians, we say, ah, that's hogwash. Well, how do we answer them with more than just saying we don't like them? Well, the historical facts about his burial are actually what help us answer these claims. So that's another reason why his burial is so important. And again, his burial confirms his death, and his burial actually makes possible his resurrection. So since, in fact, Jesus Christ was buried, he did die, meaning that he did pay the penalty, or he did make the payment for our sin on that cross. And since, after he was, in fact, buried, his resurrection did occur, and it does indeed come with power to all those who will come to him in faith. Because by faith, we are united to Christ in his death, but also we are united to him in his resurrection. I want us to look at Mark 15 tonight, so open there if you haven't already. And I'll start reading in verse 40 through 47, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our evening. Mark 15, verse 40 says, "There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid." I think you can see by a simple reading, we're refuting some of those theories. But why don't we pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father in heaven, we are gathered here to hear your scriptures, to hear your truth. We delight in Christ, and we want to marvel at him more than we currently do. So would you cause us to understand what happened here at the cross, after the cross? I pray that you would use these things to nourish our faith, and that you would open our eyes to behold the wonders that are here. Draw some in faith for the first time, O Lord, and strengthen others, we ask, through this time, in Jesus' name, amen. So what we call the passion of Christ, that is the suffering and death of Christ, what we call his passion began the previous evening when Jesus came with his disciples to celebrate the Passover supper that we call his Last Supper. And it now ends on the next day's evening with his unceremonious burial. I was told that there are already plans for Queen Elizabeth's death and burial and procession, and that will probably be viewed and known by 3 billion people. Jesus Christ's death has been known to many, but at the time, it wasn't. Well, Jesus has endured the cross. We can say that the victory has been won. The struggle is over. The work that the Father gave to the Son is finished. And the body of Jesus, though it's still on the cross, suffers no more pain. And his spirit has entered paradise. And so it's becoming quiet on Calvary now. The people are moving away. It has already been dark for 3 hours, but darkness is setting in. So before we leave that Mount of Crucifixion, there are still some people here and some activities we need to understand. So we're standing here in the evening shadow of his cross, and we want to understand these events and what happened in between his crucifixion and his resurrection, and that is his burial. And I've already told you, his burial verifies his death. The Son of God died. Do you understand that Christianity is not a proofless religion? It's not a religion without proofs. It can be confirmed, it can be verified, it can be substantiated. It has historical evidence to verify its truth. So if someone tried to deny the gospel, someone tried to assault the gospel and the reality of the resurrection and so on, and even his death, we have Mark's record of what truly happened. And so while we have a historical record here of what truly happened, here we have an account that assures you and I that in dying, truly, Jesus Christ truly received sin's penalty, and that in rising from the dead, Jesus Christ truly overcame death's power. So tonight we're going to verify his death, and then we have four verifications that we're going to see in this text of the Son of God's death. Four verifications. If you're unfamiliar with that word, just means a confirmation, something that establishes it as true. The first verification is faithful women. They verify the Son's death. Secondly, we have a bold disciple who verifies the Son's death. Thirdly, Roman officials verify the Son's death. And fourthly, the burial itself, the burial procedures, verify the Son's death. And we will see that all of this assures us that Jesus Christ is worth trusting in because of what happened to him. So the first verification of the Son of God's death is this: faithful women verify the Son's death. Now the gospel writers tell us that there were a variety of people standing around the cross. We had, of course, the Roman soldiers. We had the two robbers hanging on either side of him. We had the passers-by, and we have the chief priests and the scribes. John's gospel informs us that his mother, Jesus' mother, Mary, she was there, and some other faithful women, and only one of the 11 remaining disciples, that is the Apostle John, he was there as well. Remember, Jesus says, "Behold your mother, behold your son," and so on. Mark now tells us in his gospel, verse 40, right after the centurion has said, "Truly this man was the Son of God," he says in verse 40, "There were also some women looking on from a distance." They're standing there viewing the cross. Unlike the disciples who fled, they had stayed close enough and watched the scenes of Calvary unfold. Now, some have stated that since they stood at a distance, not up close, it shows weak faith. I don't think that's what it's intending to say to us. In fact, one commentator, talking about weak faith, he then said, "Standing at a distance may show delicacy. They did not gaze at his nakedness at close hand." But there they were. And I think we'd all agree presence is better than absence. So that's why I'd call them faithful women. So Mark names the women who were there. There was Mary Magdalene, whom we know well, Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph, and Salome. Let me just describe the women or explain what we know from scriptures about these women. First is Mary Magdalene. She's the woman from whom Jesus cast out seven demons, according to Luke chapter 8, verse 2. Seven demons were cast out of her. She was from the village of Magdala, which is around the Sea of Galilee. She would become the first person to witness the resurrected Jesus. Secondly, we have Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph. So here's another Mary. Now, you've probably realized by this time, there's a lot of Marys in the Bible. Mary was a derivative of the name Miriam, but it was a popular name in first century Israel. So this Mary, she's defined as Mary, the mother of James the Less. He's one of the disciples. Now, he's not James, the brother of John, who's the son of Zebedee. That's a different James. This is James the Less, who's also called the son of Alphaeus. So this woman, Mary, has James, and she also has another son named Joseph, which is another way of saying Joseph. There's a third woman there. Her name is Salome. Salome may have been the wife of Zebedee, and thus the mother of James and John, two of Jesus' 12 disciples. John 19:25 mentions her as the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. So our text here says there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene. So the text seems to say that there was, here's three, let me name them, among others that were there. But these women represent the precious faithful who didn't forsake their Lord even in his death. As I said, while the other disciples scattered and fled and hid, these women come, and I believe they show sympathy and they show loyalty to Jesus Christ. And they're watching at a distance, and I believe they're stunned as they're sorrowful. Well, these women are described in verse 41. It says, when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So these women here are not newcomers. They've been around Jesus for a while. They're also not locals. They're not from around here. They're from Galilee, so they've come down with him. They're coming for the Passover as well, but they've come with Jesus. And what did it say that they do? It says they followed him, which is another way of saying they were disciples, not the 12 disciples, but they were disciples, followers, learners of Jesus. And it says there, they used to minister to him. Now, this is a strange statement for us to read because I wouldn't say I minister to Jesus. That sounds like blasphemous. But these women were there in his historical context, and it was said of them, they ministered to Jesus. These women and other women like them actually met needs for the Lord and for the disciples. Seeing them there gives us an idea of who it was that followed Jesus. It wasn't just Jesus, the 12, and then these miracle-hungry crowd people there. Jesus had an entourage of people with him. In fact, it says in Luke 1 about these women, Luke 8, write this down, we don't have time to turn there, but it says in verse 2, it says, and also some women were with Jesus, some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were, get this, contributing to their support out of their private means. What Luke is saying, and Mark's getting at, is these women ministered to Jesus, and Luke is saying they actually paid to help support, help fund Jesus' ministry. Now, what that exactly looks like, we're not quite told. Did they mend clothes? Did they help provide food? I don't think every meal was miraculous. Did they provide food? Did they provide water? Did they fund some or much of his ministry? This is really amazing to see this, and it was a blessing to me this week as I was studying this, just seeing how Jesus values women and how he includes them and how the women, they didn't feel like outcasts. Actually, they were contributing financially out of their private resources to Jesus. The Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels notes of Jesus and women, it says, as a Jewish male in a patriarchal society, Jesus' respect for women as persons of dignity and worth and his inclusion of them as disciples in his life and ministry was very significant in its own first century context for women. If you look at Acts 1:14, the women are actually present there as well. But here at Calvary, we have these women displaying a rare courage, no doubt filled with love and sympathy for their master. These women were not amongst his most notable disciples, but they were amongst his most faithful disciples. As I was studying this text and seeing these women and just really rejoicing in the fact of these women serving Jesus and Jesus ministering and having them with him, just made me think of the great need and the great joy that we have as a body of Christ, of men and women. In our context today, we're living to see the sour fruit of the Women's Lib movement from the 60s. My daughters are growing up in a context of woman power and so-called women's rights, like abortion, that's a lie. What has the women's lib movement done to families? What has it done to marriages? What has it done to the church? Because we're seeing even women in the church assuming roles in church leadership that they were not intended to hold. The scriptures teach that men and women have different roles. Or as Al Mohler said, men and women have different assignments. There's equality, there's dignity, there's value, but there's a difference. There are differences. In the home, the men lead. In the church, the men lead. But we do not deny the value of women in Christ's church. And you women here of Hickman are valuable to Hickman Community Church. Ladies, keep serving. Keep ministering. Keep praying. We need you. We want you. We desire to have your ministry with us. Don't ever think that you are not a co-laborer of the other half of this church simply because you do not have a formal preaching or teaching role, just because you are not able to be an elder, serve in that function. Don't ever think you're not valuable and that you're not a co-laborer. John Piper wrote a book called What's the Difference? Explaining the differences between men and women. And at the end of that booklet, he put together 80 kinds of ministries for women. And just a sample of what he said, ministries to the handicapped, ministries to the sick, ministries to the socially estranged, he called it, prison ministries, ministries to youth, counseling ministries, writing ministries, teaching ministries to children and other women, music ministries, evangelistic ministries, prayer ministries, missions, all those things are open and available to women in the church. Women, don't think, okay, don't just think, here's these two things I can't do, serve as an elder or preach and teach, therefore I'm no good. Don't think of it that way. Think of what are the opportunities that I have to serve within my God-ordained gender's role and see it as beautiful and see God's wisdom in it as well and embrace it and pursue it and go after it. So here's these women standing there, standing at a distance, but they're watching everything. And like the centurion, they have seen the way Jesus has breathed his last. And they are stunned and they are sorrowful. But they are able to verify that the Son of God has died. There's a second verification of the Son's death, and that's a bold disciple. It comes from a bold disciple. This is an unlikely man, a man whom we have never heard of before. Up to this point in Mark's gospel, we have never heard of this man who is called Joseph of Arimathea. He, though, verifies Christ's death. So verse 42 says, evening has coming. It was the preparation day. That's the day before Sabbath. And it's getting late. And remember, in the Jewish time frame, when it hits evening, when the sun goes down, it's already Saturday. It's not Friday night. It's not TGIF. It's Saturday morning now. It's coming into the next day. So it's the Sabbath the next day, and so it's the preparation day. And here's this man, Joseph of Arimathea. It says he's a prominent member of the council. First of all, let me just step back and say, Joseph of Arimathea, that is where he is from. Of course, that makes sense. Arimathea, we believe, was in Judea. It was probably Ramah in the Old Testament. That's the birthplace of Samuel. So he's a Jew. He's a Judean. It says he's a prominent member of the council. The word translated prominent here means honorable, reputable. He's a dignified man. He's a powerful man. And it says he's a prominent member of the council. Now, anytime we see the council in this gospel, we know that we're talking about the Sanhedrin, that group of men in Judaism who are the ruling power of Judaism. They are the Sanhedrin, we call it, or the council here. And this is the very council of the Jews that had turned Jesus over to Pilate and then sought his execution. And here's a man who's a member, a card-carrying member, a prominent member of that council. And here he is. Luke tells us that Joseph had not consented to the council's decision on Jesus' fate in Luke 23:51. So the council of Jews was against him, but there were at least some who were against the council's decision. But it says of Joseph of Arimathea, those descriptions there, it says who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He's waiting for the kingdom of God. That's what it was said of Simeon in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was presented in the temple. He was anticipating the coming of the Messiah, also Anna the prophetess. That meant that Joseph was waiting for the true promises of God's Messiah and believing it came in Jesus Christ. That's what it says. That's what it's intending to say here. Matthew 27:57 says it more explicitly. It says, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. He had become a disciple of Jesus. John says in 1938, Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. So we're not sure how long he had been a disciple of Jesus, but he had been a disciple of Jesus and he had remained with the council. And John says, yes, he's a disciple, but he was a secret one because he feared the Jews. What did he fear? Maybe losing his place. If he's a prominent member of the council, losing his prominence. And so he's had one foot in the council, but secretly the other foot's going, yay, Jesus, that's the Messiah. That's the expected one. Well, Mark here says he gathered up courage. He gathered up courage to go and talk to Pilate. Now, the courage that he gathered up, no doubt, was spirit-infused and compelled. But I think it's not just talking about gathered up courage at that moment to go talk to Pilate, but gathered up the courage that he had not had prior to Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And gathering up courage to be bold and come out and say, I am a disciple of his, and I will come forward and speak to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. This is dangerous for him to do. If he's not a family member or a friend, it could look like he's sympathizing with this criminal. And if he's sympathizing with him, well, maybe he deserves the same fate. Well, Joseph, he is a disciple, he is a believer, and he's asking for the body of Jesus. As he does that, he's doing two things. He's following the law, but I think he's also respecting Jesus' body. He's following the law because it says in Deuteronomy 21 that when someone is hanged on a tree, it says in verse 23, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So it was against the law to leave a dead body on a cross overnight, especially if the next day is a Sabbath. That's a holy day. So Joseph of Arimathea, realizing this, and I think wanting to respect the body, goes and asks Pilate for the body. I said, I think he respects the body. The body there of Jesus, if it hung there, that would have been wrong for the Jews to have that. But also, he would have been out in the elements. He would have been subject to wild beasts and vandals and so on. So he, at great risk, asks for the body of Jesus. Why? He intends to give the Lord a proper burial. What would happen to the body otherwise? Well, someone else could take it down. What do it? Throw it in the trash dump. So I think Joseph of Arimathea, out of honor of the Messiah, who believes the Messiah, takes him down, following the law, obeying the law, but honoring Jesus. And so Joseph, thus in asking Pilate for the body, what does he do? He verifies, does he not, verifies for us the son's death. There's a third verification that we see in this text of the son's death, and that is the Roman officials, we'll call it. Roman officials also verify the son's death. So not only a group of Jewish women, not only a prominent Jewish man, but also Gentiles now. Gentiles verify Christ's death. And as I said, they are Roman officials. The first is Pilate, verse 44. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. So Joseph goes to Pilate, can I have the body? And Pilate says, well, I'm not sure if he's dead. Why is he not sure if he's dead or not? It's because people can live on a cross for days. And so he's wondering if Jesus is in fact dead yet. Now, Pilate has already been asked, John's gospel tells us in John 19, Pilate's been asked by the Jewish religious leaders to make sure the crucified criminals were off the cross before the Sabbath began. It says in 19:31, then the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So if someone's hanging on a cross and you want to get it over quickly, you break their legs. Why? What would that do? Well, in order for someone to breathe that's on a cross, they need to be able to push up and get air and inhale, exhale. And if their legs are broken, they're not able to push up. They're not able to exhale. And so they would slowly die of what's called asphyxiation. So Pilate has given the orders to his soldiers, but is still waiting for confirmation. The Jews said, we want him dead. We want to take him down. So make sure you break the legs of the three that are up there. In verse 44, it says there, Pilate was wondering if he was dead, so he summons the centurion and questions him as to whether he was already dead. So he wanted to be sure that he was dead because he thought he could have lived longer. It says in verse 45, and ascertaining this from the centurion. So he goes and asks the centurion. Now, a centurion and this centurion and the other soldiers that were there, they are masters of execution. They are professional executioners. It says in John's Gospel, 19:32-33, that after receiving instructions from Pilate to break the legs, the soldiers did in fact come and broke the legs of the first man, and then John says, and of the other who was crucified, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now the soldiers want to carry out their duty. They can get in trouble if they don't carry out their duty. And so John's gospel records, they break the other two, they come to Jesus, he's already dead. To be sure of his death, though, because someone could say, well, maybe he wasn't and they should have broken his legs and he lived and got away. By the way, the Romans crucified a lot of people and we have no record of anybody ever surviving crucifixion. But anyway, it says in John 19:34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And then what happened next? Immediately blood and water came out. So the flow of blood and water from his heart demonstrated that Jesus was in fact no longer alive. In doing this, that is not doing it and then doing it, in not breaking Jesus' legs and then in piercing his side, the soldiers are unknowingly fulfilling prophecy. It says in Psalm 34:20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. The Passover lamb, for it to be an acceptable sacrifice, cannot have any broken bones. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. He did not have any broken bones. Even before his cross, he says, this is my body given for you. His bones were never broken, and that fulfilled prophecy. But then also, he was pierced on his side, and that fulfills Zechariah 12:10, as John points out to us, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. No bones not broken, Messiah pierced, all these things fulfilled, this prophecy fulfilled at the cross. So it says in verse 45, and ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Notice it says the body. Pilate granted the body. Jesus is dead. A body is what remains. Jesus Christ truly died. The Roman officials verify that because you have Pilate giving the order and then talking to the centurion who was there and reporting back to him, yes, he has died. So the Roman officials verify that the Son of God has died. And so Joseph returns to get the body of Jesus. And then we see the fourth verification of the Son's death, and that is the burial itself. The details that go into actually burying Jesus Christ, the burial verifies the Son's death. This is one more proof or verification that Jesus is actually dead. So Joseph has the body. It says in verse 46, Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. As I said, Joseph is the new man on the scene. He clearly has a desire to honor Jesus, and he doesn't want to see Jesus' body simply disposed of in a massive trash dump. He wants to see him buried properly. And so he takes him down, and he buries him. And as he does this, Joseph himself actually also fulfills prophecy. Matthew tells us in Matthew 27:57 that Joseph was a rich man from Arimathea. He was a rich man. That's an interesting detail. It's neat, but it fulfills prophecy because we read in Isaiah 53:9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Or as the New Living Translation puts it, he had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. Jesus would not hang on the cross to be picked at by wild animals or left to the elements or vandals. He would not be buried in a massive trash dump. He would be buried in the borrowed tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, thereby fulfilling prophecy, even in his death. He's not even there and prophecy is being fulfilled because the Father is working all things together providentially to fulfill that. Well, the time is short. The Sabbath is coming. You want to get ready. You can't be touching a dead body when it's Sabbath. You want to get prepared. So the time was short. But nevertheless, Joseph gets what he needs to prepare the body. As I said there, it says he bought a linen cloth and took him down. Now, the Jews don't embalm as the Egyptians. In junior high, we learned all about the mummies, right? We study Egypt. And so we just think, oh, just like the Egyptians. Well, the Egyptians wrap a body so they can preserve it so it doesn't decompose. The Jews don't do it for preservation. The Jews wrap it in spices to combat the odors of decomposition. That's why the Jews do it. And then they lay him in a tomb. Well, what's interesting we find from John's gospel is that Joseph is actually not alone. It says in John's Gospel 19:39 through 40, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So there's another man, Nicodemus. And what do you remember about Nicodemus? He came in John 3 to Jesus at night, and he was a prominent teacher in Israel. So here are these two prominent men who have been secret disciples for a long time of Jesus' ministry, but had faith in him, and now were showing that they loved Jesus Christ. Some of you might be thinking, you know, I'm really not a bold person for Christ. I'm kind of a coward. Dear friend, you can be bold for Christ. Joseph was a secret disciple, but then he came, he showed boldness. Nicodemus was a secret disciple, but then he came and showed boldness as well, and you can show boldness for the Lord as well. So after the preparations were made, it says they laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. Remember, they don't bury. The Jews didn't bury 6 feet under like we do. They laid him in a tomb that was hewn out of a rock, and it was reused. The body would be laid in a tomb. The body would decompose. Then they would collect what was remaining of the body, the bones and whatnot, and they would put it in somewhere on the shelf in the tomb or in a box called an ossuary box. But this tomb, we're told, was a new tomb of this rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. And then it says a stone was rolled against the entrance of the tomb. That's to keep out any unwanted intruders, whether it's an animal or a grave robber or whatnot. And all this in keeping with God's will. All of this took place before sundown on Friday. So notice there in verse 47, it says Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid. In verse 40, there were some women looking on from a distance, and they saw how Jesus died. And at the end of this section, Mark includes again, here's some women looking on again. They're not going to get the wrong tomb. They watched it happen. They watched Joseph and Nicodemus put him in, roll the stone. And so they noted carefully where the body was placed. Luke tells us that basically before the shops went down at sundown, they went and got spices, they prepared them, but then they couldn't put it on the body of Jesus because the Sabbath came. But they still wanted to put it on the body of Jesus. And that's why they came at the first possible opportunity that they could, early on Sunday morning. But here they are, watching, looking on carefully, intently, devoutly at what happened. That the Son of God did in fact die. He was in fact buried. So Mark, the gospel writer, has included all of this information about Jesus' burial. Mark clearly wants us to capture and understand that Jesus Christ died and was buried. Why? Why all this? Why all this about Joseph and the women seeing it and going to Pilate and all the rest? Why all this? Because the burial is the link between his atoning death and his miraculous resurrection. If he has not been buried, he must not have died. If he did not die, he must not have risen. If Jesus is not then risen from the dead, our religion is a sham. Your faith is vain. Your faith is worthless. Christ did not pay for your sins. We are still in our sins. But Jesus Christ was buried. And that's the link between those two. So these are all historical facts. And if we see these historical facts but leave them there, sitting clinical and cold on the pages of Scripture, while we are personally unmoved by this, this profits us nothing. This has been of no value to you, listener, even if this just sits clinical on the pages of Scripture, but you stand back unmoved. J.C. Ryle said, "The great concern of us all should be to make sure that we are spiritually buried with Christ while we are yet alive. We must be joined to him by faith and conformed to his image. With him, we must die to sin and be buried by baptism into his death. With him, we must rise again and be quickened by his Spirit. Except we know these things, Christ's death and burial will profit us nothing at all." End quote. Does this truth, do these things about the burial of Christ profit you? Well, how do you respond to these things? The proper response is repentance of your sin, knowing that his cross should have been your cross and his tomb actually should have been your tomb, so that by faith his cross can be your cross and his tomb can be your tomb and his resurrection then therefore can be your resurrection, because he truly died and he truly was buried and he truly rose again. Tonight we verified his death, but really, you know, that's just the setup. It's the setup to the grand finale of his passion, which is, of course, his resurrection. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this truth that we have learned about these people who were faithful to come and care for your body, your son's body who truly died. Lord, we admire them for their desire to honor the son and their loyalty to the son, but we recognize that if the son didn't rise from the dead, they're most of all to be pitied for even doing that. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ did die, was buried, and therefore did rise truly from the dead, because we understand that the sin that we have on us was placed on him and the payment was truly paid. and that his resurrection truly is powerful. And therefore, we can have hope both in the penalty being paid and the future expectation of the resurrection being available to us. It is for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me so that he can give me a part in his resurrection. I thank you for that truth. I thank you also for the truths that we've heard this day, in this day of fellowship and worship. Father, your people are a tremendous blessing to me and to one another as we edify one another. Your scriptures have been a tremendous blessing as we've seen them. Lord, they claim authority on our lives and they convict us, cause us to walk in righteousness for your name's sake. So please take these things that we've been taught this day, nourish our faith, satisfy us in your truth, consecrate us for your service this week, and preserve our lives until your Son returns. In his name I ask it. Amen.